had all the ups and downs. He went through the whole gamut in order that we might have one complete model of the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul is the only complete model of the New Covenant Christian, of the victorious Christian God has ever given us on the earth. Paul tasted the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Paul lived the all-sufficiency of Christ. And the Apostle Paul demonstrated for every age and every generation that Christ is enough you face. And so he becomes God's perfect model, the role model. You want an example? Now, 2 Corinthians gives us that truth, and we've divided the book into three parts. Chapters 1 to 7, we call the all-sufficiency of Christ in me. And in those chapters, Paul gives his testimony, and he shows all the different ways that Christ was all-sufficient in his life. And then chapters 8 and 9, the great chapters on stewardship. In fact, the greatest chapters in the Bible on giving. He's illustrating the truth that Christ is also through me. Not only in me, but through me. And then chapters 10 to 13, Christ is all sufficient for me. Now, we've been looking at chapters 1 to 7, and I suggested there are at least, now there's probably more, at least 9 great characteristics of what it means to have Christ all sufficient in you. If you're knowing the all-sufficiency of Christ, these characteristics will be in your life and abounding. Now, of the 9, we've looked at 8. That brings us to our last one tonight. Now, what will my life look like? What will be the marks, the characteristics? What will be the distinctive traits if I'm knowing Jesus as all-sufficient? Now, let me just name the 8, and I'm not going to take time to develop them. We've gone over them. If you haven't been in on our discussions and you'd like that, you're welcome, of course, to get the cassette tape. I just see Lillian. Right? If I'm knowing the all-sufficiency of Jesus, these 8 things will be true. The all-inclusive one, history, will become a byproduct of my union with Christ. It's an automatic thing. I will minister as He ministers unto me. Chapter 1, 1 to 12, I'll be rejoicing in the Lord no matter what. Chapter 1, 13 to 2, 13, my heart will be set on one purpose. I won't be a man running after many things, but my eye, as Jesus said in Matthew, will be single on one thing. One thing I know. Glory of God. Chapter 2, 14 to 17, I will be living in His victory. Not a victory He gives me, so I can say, I have victory. But the victory He has, I'll be enjoying His victory, His rest. Chapter 3, I'll be living by grace, pure grace, new covenant. Chapter 4, His life will be manifest through my brokenness. Chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, I'll be living by faith rather than by sight. Chapter 6, and we left off with this one last time, I'll be living in deep and intimate fellowship with God in the Holy of Holies, and I'll be enjoying His life, and I'll be yoked to Christ in the Holy of Holies. Okay, that brings us tonight then to chapter 7, the final characteristic of the life of one who's knowing the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, as we come to chapter 7 and this final characteristic, wouldn't you expect, just the way people write books, wouldn't you expect that this final characteristic would be a clincher? It would sort of, he's given all these great characteristics, wouldn't you expect that as you come to the end, God's going to wrap it up, summarize everything that's gone before, clinch it all? You'd expect that God would bring this message of the all-sufficiency of Jesus to a climax. And I believe you're going to find that He does that. So we're not only going to look at the last characteristic, but the last characteristic as the clincher, as, I won't say it's the most important one, but it's the one really that holds all the others together. Now, if you don't have this one, you don't have the others. This one becomes a very important. And this becomes the ultimate demonstration or the ultimate evidence, the final proof that you're knowing Christ as all-sufficient. Now let me give you a simple outline I'd like to follow. Every now and then people like to know where you are and where you're heading. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians does two things. First, it gives a final characteristic of the life of one who's living in the sufficiency of Jesus. And then secondly, it presents a marvelous transition from section 1 to section 2. From what it means to have Christ sufficient in me to the truth that Christ is going to be all sufficient through me. And I think if you get those two things, that last characteristic and the transition to the next section, I think you pretty much got a handle on chapter 7. both of these points are illustrated. Of course, he always takes physical illustrations to illustrate spiritual reality. And both summarizing the first seven chapters and preparing you for chapters 8 and 9 are illustrated by Titus, the coming of Titus. And you'll see how he weaves that illustration to drive home those two truths. It's a short chapter, so follow along, please, as we read it. In fact, let's do what we've done several times. Let's break it up, and several of you read a few verses until we get through chapter 7. Begin, please, by just stating the principle right out in simple words, and then going back and trying to illustrate it through the chapter. The last principle of all sufficiency, and I think the climactic one, is this. Christ was all sufficient in Paul to meet him exactly as and where he was. To meet him as and where he was. Another way to say the same thing is this. The Apostle Paul was very human. He was just like you, he's just like me. When James wanted to use Elijah as an illustration of faith, in chapter 5, verse 17, he begins this way. Elijah was a man with a nature just like yours. The reason they do that in the Bible is sometimes we get the idea when we study Paul or Daniel or Peter or some of these Bible saints, we get the idea, especially Paul, who is the complete model of the Christian life, that just because they live in the heavenlies, they must be out of space someplace. And they're not really human. Howard Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary, he has a graphic way of saying things, and he reminds us that the Apostle Paul and these other saints were not, as he says, fugitives from a wax museum. They were real. They were just like you, just like me. Just because Paul lived by Christ's victory, just because he lived by the new covenant of grace, just because he lived by the simplicity of faith, just because he enjoyed fellowship in his Holy of Holies, he was intensely human. He felt very deeply. The apostle got confused. The apostle blew it from time to time. He struggled with emotions. Now let me illustrate. Way back in lesson 3, we used this illustration, but let me just bring you up to date on it. And I'm talking about chapter 7, Titus. Let me give you the facts again. When this was written, the apostle Paul was residing in Ephesus. And he had heard some terrible things that were going on at Corinth. The tattletale was Timothy. Timothy had visited Corinth and was shocked at what he saw. A low level of spiritual life. And Timothy went back and reported to the Apostle Paul. And Paul was so burdened for these Christians because of what they had gotten themselves involved in. All kinds of divisiveness, and they were dragging each other to court, and there was immorality in the church. People were getting drunk at the Lord's table. You couldn't believe what was happening in Corinth. When Paul heard that, he had a tremendous burden. And so, of course, we know now, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he sat down and he penned what we have as 1 Corinthians. Well, in those days, you didn't have mailmen like you have today. You just couldn't say, all right, hey, deliver this thing. UPS, call them up, bring this letter or something like that. There were no special deliveries. It was hard to get your message across. And the apostle was tied up in Ephesus. He couldn't leave. And so he had a cohort with him, a dear friend. Every time the Bible mentions him in terms of Paul, Paul expresses his love for him. Paul and Titus were very close. And so Paul said to Titus, how would you like to do me a favor? I've just written a letter to Corinth, and I want you to take this letter and deliver it for me. Now, there was quite a few miles in between Ephesus and Corinth. And Titus said that he would do it. And as Titus left, Paul said, now bring with the letter a promise that I'm personally going to come and visit the Corinthians. See, remember, that promise got him into quite a little bit of trouble. We won't go back into that. But the apostle knew that it would be some time before he could get to Corinth. And since he couldn't wait that long to find out how they received the letter, he prearranged with Titus to meet in Troas. He said, on a certain day, at a certain place, let's meet at the corner drugstore. And you tell me how they received the letter. You can understand, he's burdened. And he's excited, he's interested, how they're going to receive it. Were they open? Were they antagonistic? Did they get angry? Did they kick you out? Are they sensitive to the Lord? I've got to know this. The apostle knew God was faithful. He also had evidence from his former contact with the Corinthians that they were truly saved. And because of that, he knew it would work out. He knew it, but he still wondered. He wanted to know it. He said, I believe they're saved. And he kept encouraging Titus. You wait till you see these Corinthians. They love the Lord. Yes, they got messed up. Yes, they got off the track. They'll come back because they're truly saved. And so he's pumping up Titus with how these people are going to respond. But he's not sure. He's not dead sure. And I think he's just speaking in cold-blooded faith. And so when he sent Titus, he was just full of this confidence. And he was anxious to meet him at Troas. Now, I think that part's true to life. I don't know if you've ever been burdened for somebody. Maybe they've also lost their footing in Christ. Maybe you even literally sent a letter. And you'll probably know then what's going through Paul's heart. I remember one time sitting down and writing a 14-page letter to my great aunt. And all evidence was she didn't know the Savior. And I just felt burdened to write her that letter and tell her about the Lord. And I wrote and I wrote and I cried and I read it to Lillian and we went back over it. And did I get the gospel? Is it clear? My great aunt, you know, I know she's going to kill me when she receives this and all. I sat on pins and needles waiting to hear, number one, if she got it. Number two, if she responded, if she was open. And you're anxious. You want to know, how did Aunt Monty receive that thing? Well, in my case, I had no idea Aunt Monty was on her deathbed. And when she got that letter, it was the last piece of literature she received. And so it became a hero letter. And it was passed all through the family. So everybody in my family read that last piece of literature. So the Lord honored that. But you can understand what was going through the apostle's heart. Now, to make a long story short, here's what happened. The day finally arrived. Paul couldn't get to Corinth. He gets in his Ferrari and he goes to Troas. Triumph. That's right. He gets in his Triumph and he goes to Troas. 2 Corinthians 2. Let's go back there for a moment to pick up the detail. Verse 12 and 13. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. Taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Titus didn't show up. All of that waiting, all of that anxiety, I wonder how they're doing, wonder how they received the letter, wonder if they still like me, all of that. He shows up, he goes to Troas, and he doesn't show up. So Paul goes on to Macedonia. Back to chapter 7, please. Now, this little incident in Paul's life, you got to read it in its context. You remember who Paul was, don't you? He experienced a few things. I mean, he was beaten, he was stoned, he tread water for a couple of days, he was left for dead, he got caught up into the third. He had some big experiences.
But this day he had a crisis. Somebody broke an appointment with him. You see the crisis? See why that's such a big deal? You understand what I'm saying? That's not a big deal. Man, he went through stonings, he went through whippings, he went through beatings. It didn't bother him. Jesus is all sufficient. But somebody canceled an appointment without telling him. Now, we're talking big stuff here. You see, this is not like going bankrupt. This is not like finding out that you have an incurable cancer or some other disease. This is not like losing a member of your family or a loved one or a life partner. Some Christians face tremendous trials. As you get to know the people of God, you're going to see that God's people suffer. Many of God's people suffer. And really test, stretch the truth of the all-sufficiency of Jesus. I mean, that truth is what carries them through. Is he enough when your children rebel? Is he enough when your life partner walks out on you? Is he enough when your health caves in? When tragedy strikes? When you find out you're going to have to live alone? When you have to reap a terrible field that because of your own recklessness and foolishness you've sown with your own sin? Is he enough then? In the day of adversity and trial and darkness and hard times, in the day of the north wind? Is he enough in the day of temptation? Day of old age and persecution. See, you'd almost expect God to end these seven chapters that way. God is all sufficient in your life, even, and then give some big thing. That's what I'd expect. He's all sufficient no matter what you face. Even when you're stretched out on a rack, even when they're ready to kill you, when you're going to be martyred for Jesus Christ. Even then. That's how I would have written it. But God's far more wise, far more practical. And what he says is, Christ is all sufficient in your life, even when someone breaks an appointment with you. You see, that is really bigger than those other things. You think a man like the Apostle Paul, God's model of the victorious Christian, Mr. Super Saint, you would think that the Apostle Paul, after all he'd tasted, after all he's known about God and all he's experienced, you'd think he would have said, no big deal. Titus didn't show up. Broken appointment. God's in control. The Lord's on his throne. Trust Jesus. Life goes on. God has a reason. He's probably tied up. He's probably involved in ministry. A thousand things could have happened. Jesus is all sufficient. But God's faithful to record everything, and so here's the record. 2 Corinthians 2:13. I'll just read these verses. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. A door was opened for me in the Lord, but taking my leave, I went on to Macedonia. 2 Corinthians 7:5. Our flesh had no rest. 7:5 again. Fears within. Verse 6. Depressed. Downcast. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be afraid to read that. Don't be afraid to say it. Paul, the only complete model of the true Christian life, over a very trivial, small thing, a silly thing. A brother didn't keep an appointment. The Apostle Paul went down into the dumps. He got so nervous and he got so agitated, even though the Bible says a door was open to the Lord to preach, he couldn't do it. And so he walked away from the open door. He said, I am in no spiritual condition to preach tonight. And he left. He left and he went to Macedonia. I love to say it. Not to knock Paul down, but I love to say it, and I'll tell you why. Paul worried. Paul fretted. Paul got anxious. The Apostle Paul was afraid. Paul got depressed. over nothing. I love to say it, not to knock Paul down, but brothers and sisters in Christ, that gives me a little hope. You follow what I'm saying? You know, you can read these first seven chapters and say, oh, great day. Give it up. I'll never be a Christian if that's the motto. So God brings it to the end and he says, let me tell you something about the Apostle Paul. This is my motto of the true Christian life, but the Apostle Paul never ceased being human. He never stopped being flesh and blood. He felt deeply. He was hurt when he was misunderstood. He was depressed when his schedule got interrupted, when people didn't keep appointments. Don't think if you live the Christian life as God intends you to live it, that troubles are going to roll off your back like water rolls off a duck. It's not that way. I read an illustration one time. I got all excited about it. The illustration of the corpse to illustrate Galatians 2:20. Here's the illustration. Well, here's the verse first. You're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live by faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But that expression, you're crucified with Christ. And I read this illustration of a corpse. And here's the idea. You go up to a corpse, and you begin to talk to him. And you praise him. You say nice things to the corpse. You tell the corpse how lovely he is, how handsome he is, how strong. Will the corpse get proud? The answer is no, because he's dead. He won't get proud. And just to prove it, turn it around. Say bad things to him. Tell the corpse he's ugly. Say vicious things about him. Insult his mother. Say bad things about his wife. Slap his face. Will the corpse retaliate? Will he be offended? Will he strike back? Will he be vindictive and carry grudge? The answer is no, because he's dead. He's a corpse. And then at the end of the illustration, they said, so are you. You're crucified with Christ. You're dead. So when people say good things, you can't get proud. You're dead. When people say bad things, you can't get offended and retaliate. You're dead. I love that illustration. Till I tried it. I came to this conclusion. I'm not a corpse. It's amazing, you know. See, somebody does something to me, I get proud and I get jealous and I get offended and I get angry. I get impatient. And what's all this thing about the corpse? I'll tell you, that's fine for a corpse. But God has never intended that for the Christian. The Apostle Paul didn't live like that. No Christian has ever lived like that. I'm crucified with Christ, but I'm not a corpse. I believe that's a very poor illustration of the life of victory. God never intended that. It's not a sin to feel. It's not a sin to feel pain, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain. In fact, I believe the more you know the all-sufficiency of Jesus, the more sensitive your spirit's going to get, and the more you're going to feel things that you never felt before. You see, God uses this seemingly unimportant event in Paul's life to illustrate this truth. God deals with us as we are and where we are in order to bring us to the place that He would have us. Oh, precious truth. God always deals with us as we are, not as we ought to be, not where we think we should be, not attaining to some spiritual height and say, now God will bless me. At any moment in your life, regardless of your present or your past, no matter how ugly, how repulsive it may be, at any moment in your life, you can be exactly the Christian that God intends you to be. Because God deals with you as and where you are. And he illustrates it here when Paul was worrying about Titus and he was fretting and he was afraid and he was depressed. Now, you say, how is that a climactic revelation? It's a climactic revelation. The apostle would have been more spiritual if he just said, Titus is not here. I'm depressed. I'm preaching anyway. I'm going in by faith. I'm going to preach. No. The reason this is climactic, God deals with me as I am, where I am. The Apostle Paul was spiritual while he was depressed, was spiritual while he feared, while he was concerned. Why? Because he didn't fake it. He didn't pretend. It didn't bother me. I'm a man of God. I'm a man of faith. I'm going in and preach. The apostle was honest. He didn't throw out a bunch of platitudes and words. I'm resting in Jesus. I'm living in the heavenlies. I'm crucified with Christ. He said, I feel rotten. Titus didn't show up. I feel lousy. I'm depressed. Here, you got a chance to preach. People are waiting. I don't want to preach. And he went to Macedonia. It's that honesty and that reality. He didn't try to fake it. God isn't saying that Christians shouldn't be depressed. Come on, you're a believer now. Smile. Always rejoice. That's all you got, four flat tires in the snow. Big deal. Trust Jesus. Oh, I'll tell you, this is a tremendous thing. Paul never tried to be what he wasn't. And he's the model of the true Christian life. Paul never tried to fake it, because God always dealt with him where he was. That's where he is. And he was honest before God, and he just told God his doubts, and he told God his hurts, and he told God his depressions. You're far safer telling Jesus you're not in the mood to worship him than faking a worship. Far better off telling the Lord you don't have love for your brother than trying to work one up and invite him to dinner when you really... Paul was not a spiritual hotshot. The Apostle Paul was made of dust, and sometime pressures got to him. And he just came as he was, naked and transparent before God. He knew the all-sufficiency of Christ, and this is the glory of it. When he was depressed, when he was fretting, when he was anxious, I don't think I'm going to know Jesus as victor. I'll never get depressed again. I'll never feel blue again. You'd be amazed at the little things that'll throw you off course. I really believe sometimes it's those little things. The Jerichos, we know God's going to handle. But every once in a while, we try to wrestle the AIs, the little places. I really believe I could stand there with my arms raised to God and praise God if I lost everything but my study. Let me lose a button on my shirt. Why does that mess you up worse? If I lost my leg, I'd say, God's in it. God knows. If I got a stone in my shoe, that throws me off. That puts me out of joint. That locks my jaw. Why? And I think God is saying, look, just be yourself. God knows who you are. Don't try to fake it. Don't try to be somebody else. Some people really believe that in order to get a blessing from God, they've got to attain some spiritual level. And they say, oh, God's going to bless me when I've learned to surrender, when I've learned to rest, when I've attained some spiritual thing. Your blessing is going to start when you learn to be you. I've said it before, and I've said it many times, and as long as you come and I'm here, you'll hear it again and again. God has only ever wanted to be God. That's all He wants. And He's only ever wanted you to be you. And my, how He can bring those two things together. When you're daring enough to be yourself, and don't fake it, just be you, and let God be God, my, how He'll begin to work in your life. Then you'll know the all-sufficiency of Christ. Even when you're blue, even when you're down. Come as you are. That's the climax, I believe, of this Christian life. No faking it. Be real. It's interesting how God met the apostle in his need. Because very often God's going to meet us the same way. You notice in chapter 7, verse 6, also verse 13, Titus finally showed up. Not in Troas, in Macedonia. I guess Paul cooled off by now. He didn't give him a big lecture on, hey, where were you? I showed up. He didn't do that. But the Bible says that Titus comforted the Apostle Paul by his return. Now, over and over again, as you go on in the Lord, you're going to see that one way God sometimes, very often, deals with you as and where you are is by bringing other Christians into your life at that time in order to comfort you. Just like he did to Paul. He sent the right Christian at the right time. And over again, you'll see, when you're down and when you're blue, God will just bring that brother, maybe over the radio, maybe through a book, maybe someone has been with the Lord for many years and has jotted down a track or something. God knows what you need when you need it. And God will just bring that thing into your life, just as he did to the Apostle Paul. He knows whether you need a Timothy or a Daniel or a David or a sister Mary Sue Lou or whatever. So, let's not throw our hope away. You know, we read all these great descriptions of a Christian. Let's come back to reality here. God deals with us just where we are. All right, let me give you the second thing this chapter gives us. It not only gives us that final characteristic. He was real. He was human. He was flesh. He needed Jesus when he blew it. But he also prepared us for what we're going to be beginning next week, Lord willing. And that is, Christ is all sufficient through me. He's given all of this on Christ is all sufficient in me. You'll notice how this chapter ends. Everybody is blessing everybody else. Everybody's refreshing each other. The Corinthians were blessed by the coming of Titus. The Corinthians were blessed because Titus brought Paul's letter. Titus was blessed because Paul trusted Titus with the letter to go to the Corinthians. Titus was blessed because the Corinthians received him. Paul was blessed because Titus showed up. Paul was blessed because Titus had good news about the Corinthians. The Corinthians were going to be blessed because Paul received from Titus the good news, and that Paul was blessed. When the Corinthians heard that they blessed Paul, then everybody was blessed. That's how the chapter ends up. The word that is used in the Greek is marvelous, and it's in the English here too. In 2 Corinthians 7:13 is the word refreshed. His spirit has been refreshed by you all. You see, in this next section, chapters 8 and 9, we're going to look at the all-sufficiency of Christ through us. And the idea is that as Christ sufficient in us is lived through us, we bring refreshment to a world. We begin to bless. Now, the illustration God uses in 8 and 9, and you've got to remember, these are not chapters on money. My, how the people of God love to think that these are chapters on money. Money is the illustration. It's not the point. The point is, God wants to refresh needy people through you. So he illustrates through a group of Christians that were very needy and a group of Christians that were used as the channel through which he could refresh them. But the principle is, God wants to refresh through us. Now, I want to give you two truths that I hope for the next little while we're going to be studying refreshment. Refreshment through. And let me give you two transitional truths. One is, well, they're both from this chapter, but then I want to illustrate it from another chapter in the Bible. I think it's a perfect illustration. And I hope that'll prepare us for next time when we begin to look at this. So let me give you those two truths. The first is in verses 8 to 12. I won't read it again, but if you'll glance at it, you'll notice, in order to refresh the people of God, sometime we have to be instruments to make them sorry. You see, the Apostle Paul was used by God to bring grief to the Corinthians because he couldn't bring refreshment until he brought grief. I'm sure we all love to be a blessing. Let's be a blessing to everybody. I remember when I was at Bible school, and I just felt like I knew it all. And those professors give something, I'd write it in my note and say, I'm ready to graduate. I'm ready to tell the world everything I know. And I always wanted to go home for Christmas and be a blessing to my family. Did you ever try to be a blessing to anybody? I'd go home for Christmas, and I was being a blessing to all my aunts and uncles and cousins. Man, they couldn't wait to get me back to Bible school. There was no blessing. I was ramrodding the gospel down everybody's throat and weaving Jesus in and out of every conversation. And it was a nightmare. Until the heart is set right on God, there cannot be refreshment. There cannot. First, there has to be the brokenness. First, there has to be the repentance, the revelation. Now, notice in verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Sometimes we love people so much, we're afraid to say hard things. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody. But God is teaching here, and you'll see that when we get in 8 and 9. If you're serious about being a channel of refreshment, very, very often, you're going to have to first be an instrument of sorrow before you can be a channel of refreshment. Sometimes it's going to break our hearts, as it did Paul, to deal toughly with those you love, to say honest things and hard things. It's not fun for Paul to say what he had to say in 1 Corinthians. He had to tell the truth. He had to knock down some of their ideas. He had to blow a hole in some of their theology. He had to face them with their legalism and their immorality and so on. But if he was ever going to be a channel of refreshment, he first had to be the instrument of bringing sorrow. Now in verses 9 and 10, you see that God mentions two kinds of sorrow. There's a sorrow which is said to be according to the will of God. And in verse 11, it's called godly sorrow. And then in verse 10, there's another sorrow called the sorrow of this world. There's a great difference between the sorrow of God and the sorrow of this world. And here's the difference. Verse 9, the sorrow of God leads to repentance, leads to a change. Something changes. There's a turning. The sorrow, verse 10, of the world leads to death. Now, the only way you can tell the difference, which sorrow it is to wait to see the fruit of it. Hebrews chapter 12, 17 talks about Esau. And it said, Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought the blessing with many tears. Esau had tears, many tears. Matthew 26:75 talks about another man, Peter. And it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter had many tears. And so we have the tears of Esau and the tears of Peter. Now, let's say I were to take two test tubes, and in one test tube I put the tears of Esau, and the other test tube I put the tears of Peter, and I'd send them away to a laboratory for analysis. Would they be able to tell me which were godly tears and which were worldly tears? You see, they looked exactly the same. You couldn't tell standing next to Esau that his were not real tears. The only way you can tell is if it brings repentance. I used to put an awful lot of stock in tears. You know, you'd share the truth of God or something, somebody'd start to cry or their heart would seem to melt and all. And there'd be emotion and Lillian, I'd come home from a conference. How did it go? Oh, tremendous. Should have seen the tears. Should have seen people turn to the Lord and so on. Maybe. But that's not the fruit of reality, not the tears. When Jesus gave the parable of the four soils, he talked about the soil that fell on rocky ground. And he said the seeds that fell on rocky ground, that rocky ground received it with great joy. Then later it withered away. Can't tell much about reception. You see, it's not the tears that tell the story. It's the years that tell the story. Somebody cries, somebody is emotionally moved because of a message or a truth to God. Let's look at them 20 years down the road. Then you'll know. You can't tell it now. I can't tell it now. Paul was not excited that the Corinthians cried when they got his letter. They did weep. The thing that excited him was verse 11. What earnestness. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation of sin. What fear of God. What a longing to be right. What zeal to be set straight. What an avenging of wrong. They changed. They turned from their sin. And Paul, that's what excited the Apostle Paul. And then they wrote back and said, Paul, we love you. You told us those things. How we love you. Thank you. And Paul became then the channel of refreshment because he was willing to be the instrument of sorrow. He says, not for the sake of the offender, and not for the sake of the one offended. But, he says, by my telling you the truth when you sin, I have given you an opportunity for you to know if you're right before God. How do you respond to that? See? Now we'll see if your tears are real tears leading to repentance, or if they're just alligator tears which lead to death. Godly sorrow is your proof of salvation. If someone presents something to you in the Lord and reveals to you in love, in their anguish of heart, they hate to do it. It's not fun to be an instrument of sorrow. But if someone is an instrument of sorrow in your life and you see the sin and you don't repent, then God says you had an opportunity to prove you were a real child of God. And you laid that aside. Now, we can't judge hearts. We still don't know the heart. We can't go say, he didn't repent, therefore he's not a child of God. We can't do that. But Paul says, that gave you an opportunity, and I'm rejoicing that you took that opportunity. Paul faced them with their legalism and their lethargy and their rebellion and their immorality, and then it turned into refreshment. Now, as one of the principles of transition I'd like to give you before we leave, this truth of refreshment. Now remember, God doesn't come to this truth until you've been through 7 chapters, 9 characteristics. Then he brings this up. It's absolutely impossible to have Christ all-sufficient through me if he is not first all-sufficient in me. That's why God waits till the end for this. In chapters 8 and 9, we're going to see what it means to have the refreshing river flow through us. But first, we must understand we're not ready for 8 and 9 until we've digested 7 and 8. That has first got to be real in our lives, or we'll never experience 8 and 9. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to another chapter in the Bible, and here's the reason. Because there is a gospel chapter that perfectly summarizes chapters 1 to 7 and under the truth refreshment. It's a perfect illustration. And I know I'm teaching Corinthians. So what are you doing in the Gospel of John? I'm not teaching John. No, I'm not teaching John. I'm teaching Corinthians. But I don't know of another passage that better illustrates this truth than John chapter 13. And so as we get ready to close, I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 13, please. Before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." Now, before I give you the principle in this section, let me give a little historical background on the illustration. And I'm talking about foot washing. The historical illustration of foot washing. I believe it corresponds to our kick off your shoes and make yourself at home. You see, the washing of feet in the New Testament days, in fact in Bible days, was a very common practice. Now, they didn't wear stockings in those days. They wore sandals, open-toed sandals. And the roads were not tarred as our roads are tarred. They were just dusty roads. And so the dust would cake on your feet, on your sweaty feet. It was an act of hospitality in Bible times. When you went to somebody's home, they would have foot washing water at the door. And that was an act of hospitality. Remember in Genesis chapter 18, when those three men came to visit Abraham, the Bible says that Abraham washed their feet and then prepared a meal for them. Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." When Paul was showing the qualifications of a widow indeed, in 1 Timothy 5:10, he says, "She's washed the saints' feet." In fact, there's good reason to believe when Jesus turned the water into wine, that that water was foot-washing water. That magnifies the miracle, doesn't it? This foot washing was just the utmost degree of hospitable attention. People washed your feet as you came in. It was a great kindness. And Jesus said in verse 14, "You also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, Jesus was not suggesting that this custom be immortalized, that there now be a thing that we wash feet. I don't know if you've ever been to a church where they wash feet or have foot washing service. I know some claim to have foot washing services. I'm pretty sure it's foot rewashing services. But I'm sure you wash your feet before you go, just because of our culture, you know. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about. The principle is refreshment. That was the idea of washing the feet. You come to somebody's home, they welcome you as their guest, you're refreshed, they wash the dust off your feet. It's stimulating, it's a renewal, it's a revival. Come on in, relax, sit down, let's enjoy one another. That's the idea. In order to understand this section and how it ties into Corinthians, we need to understand that though Paul is God's illustration of the complete Christian, other Christians illustrate different things. Peter is God's great illustration of the progressive Christian. If you want to know how to grow, you read Peter, not Paul. And that's why everybody identifies with Peter. You ever hear that? Oh, I can identify with him. Because they got this idea, he's blundering all the time. Peter was growing progressively, and he's the great illustration of the stages through which you grow. Now, I don't have time to show you all 18 events in the life of Peter and show you that he was growing, but there's one threshold he had to cross in this chapter, and we're crossing it too when we leave 2 Corinthians 7 to go to 8. And that's why I want to show it to you. Up till this point, here was Peter representing the disciples. Here was as far as they had come along in the Christian life. In their thinking, in their creed, in their theology, here was the Christian life. Lord, you're Lord. I'm servant. I surrender. I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll be anything you want me to be. I'll work any job you want me to work. I'll marry any person you want me to marry. Anything, anytime, anywhere, at any cost, I'll do it. Remember when my wife and I were first married, we always kept a packed suitcase. You could walk in our house, you'd see a packed suitcase, and there was a sign on it. Anywhere, anytime. And the idea was, that's where we were, we've surrendered to the Lord, we'll have no roots. Anytime God calls us any place, we'll go. And we kept that till we ran out of clothes. And then we abandoned that principle. Verse 13. Peter represents this position. He called Jesus teacher and Lord, and Jesus said, you're right. You're right, I am. Chapter 13:37, Peter says, I will lay down my life for you. Don't be too critical of Peter's statement. It was deep affection for our dear Lord Jesus that caused him to say that. With the life that he had, he said, I will lay down my life for you. He meant that. Of course, at that time, he didn't realize the devilish possibilities of his own heart. He didn't understand his own weakness. But that basically was his attitude. He's the Lord, I'm the slave. He's the master, I'm the servant. I serve God. He's my creator. I'm his creature. And constantly on his fishing boat, you could hear him singing, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. That was where he had been. Well, in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is about to take him over the threshold and to blow a hole in his theology from which he would never recover. And every time God sends that cannonball at our theologies, the same crisis occurs in our own lives. Jesus is presented in John chapter 13, marvelous truth, as the one who wears the apron. Jesus is presented as the one who washes my feet. Peter had a hard time with that. It's a tremendous scene. Try to get the impact of it. Jesus, the foot washer. Jesus, the refresher. See, that concept never once dawned on the Apostle Peter or any of the disciples in that day. I wish you could see in the English what the Greek portrays in verse 6 to 8. In the Greek, they have a special way of underlining certain words and emphasizing certain things by the position of that Greek word in the text. And in the Greek, here's what it says. Thou, my, you're going to wash my feet? Thou, my feet? And then in verse 8, you have in chapter 13, 8, one of the strongest Greek expressions in the whole New Testament. I'm going to give it to you literally. Here's what the Greek says. Never, even unto the ages of eternity, will I let you wash my feet. You got to feel with Peter. There's God. Peter says, I'll wash your feet, fine. I'll serve you. I'll do for you. But never, never, don't, I won't hear of it. No way are you going to wear the apron. I'm the servant. I wear the apron. I'm the slave. Don't you give me this stuff that you're going to wash my feet. I'll serve you. I'm saved to serve. Ever heard that? Man is incurable in his desire to think somehow he's a giver to God. At this point, Jesus uttered what I consider to be the saddest verse in the Bible addressed to Christians. And it's chapter 13, verse 8. If you don't let me wash you, Peter, you'll have no part with me. Just think about that. He's not telling Peter you're going to die and go to hell. He had already told Peter, "You are clean." Peter was saved. He's going to heaven. But what he was saying is this, "Peter, you don't understand. I want you to wash one another's feet, but until I've washed your feet, you can't wash one another's feet. Until I've refreshed you, you can't refresh anybody else." And when he said, "No, part with me," he was talking about intimacy. He was talking about a union. He was talking about a relationship and a fellowship with God. Somehow we've been breathing the atmosphere so long, our spiritual lungs have gotten used to language like that. Save to serve God. Work, work, work. Busy, busy, busy. Bunch of Christian gerbils spinning in their treadmills, getting nowhere. A billion times you're not saved to serve. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you pull the stops out and believe this with all your heart. You're saved to be served in order to serve. You follow that? Saved to be served. You can't lift a finger to wash anybody's feet until God's already washed yours. God must already do everything for you before you can do anything for anyone. The Apostle Peter needed to learn that. No part with him. Well, let me tell the rest of the story. We'll go back to Corinthians. We'll close. You know, in football, they call second effort. That's after you're hit. You get 5 more yards. You're dying, but you get 5 more yards. After this chapter, the Apostle Peter, you know, he argued with the Lord, "Never, not to the ages of eternity." Then Christ says, "Then you'll have no part with me." Then Peter got all upset. Says, "Then wash my hands, my feet, give me a bath. If it means that, give me everything." He said that, but he still didn't understand. And it's almost as if there's 3 more events recorded after this event. And it's almost as if the Lord Jesus said, "All right, Peter, you really think you can serve me?" All these 3 events are in Matthew 26. I'll tell the story so we don't have to take time to look it up. But you can look it up if you want. Peter says, "Lord, trust me. I'll serve you. I'll die for you." And Jesus said, "All right." Test number 1. Wait here 1 hour. Do you remember? 1 hour. Just watch 1 hour while I go and pray. And the Lord Jesus came back, and Peter was unconscious of everything spiritual going on at one of the most spiritual times that ever came on the earth. Couldn't even keep his eyes open. This is the one that's going to serve him. You ever hear of Onassis? Remember Jacqueline Kennedy? She made him a millionaire. Remember that? He used to be a billionaire. Anyway, when he died of a nerve disease. And I saw a picture in the paper of Onassis. And they had tape holding his eyes up. He couldn't even hold his eyes open. And oh, what an illustration. And so Jesus lays out a principle. You're going to serve me. Here's the principle you're forgetting. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You can't serve me. And so Peter grabs the ball. He's hit, but he's running. He said, "All right, Lord, give me one more shot." He's going to make 5 more yards. And by this time, the Roman army comes. Notice, Rome versus the fishermen. And so he takes out his sword now, and he's going to show Jesus, "I'll serve you, I'll defend you." You know the story. And he cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest. How he did it, nobody knows. Some people think he ducked and he got him that way. Some people think he was trying to part his hair this way and got him on the way down. Knowing Peter, he's probably trying to get his sword out of the sheath, got him on the way up. "You're going to serve me, Peter?" You know how tender our Lord Jesus is. He didn't rebuke him. He just reached down, picked up his Christian service, and healed it. Aren't you glad for the times Christ has healed your Christian service? "I will serve him." And he healed it. And he said, "Peter, you forgot a principle." And then he pointed to the heavens and he said, "If I wanted servants, Peter, all the angels of God are at my disposal. And at any moment of time, they could come and they could destroy this whole Roman army. Thank you for your service, Peter." but you can't serve me. And Peter spins around a few times, and he refuses to drop that ball. And he begins to run again, and then Jesus is arrested, and he's taken away. The Bible says Peter followed afar off. And you know the terrible story. Before long, he was sitting with the avowed enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, warming himself at the fire. Warming himself the same night Jesus sweat drops of blood. And a little girl comes over, recognizes him. You're one of them. And he begins to deny, I don't know him. And another one comes over and accuses him, your language gives you away. And he begins to curse and to swear and vow that he doesn't know him. And the cock crows. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus came out at that time and he stood on the balcony. And Luke records these words. And Jesus looked at Peter. He didn't say anything. He just looked. And Peter remembered. I don't know all that's in that look, but I think at least this much must be in it. This is one of the hardest truths you'll ever hear. I'll ask you to trust me for this truth, but check it out yourself. I think here's what Jesus was saying. Peter, you really think you can serve me? Let me tell you where your service will lead. It will lead to a positive denial of Jesus Christ. You want to go that way, you'll end up denying me. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And it's at that point that he wept bitterly. And he crossed the threshold and he began to learn the truth. That I can't serve God, God must serve me. I'm not saved to be served. I'm not saved to serve, I'm saved to be served by God. I'll tell you what, I remember. I won't go through that whole mess again, but in my own Christian life, I was like Peter and I refused to let God serve me. And I was going to be the greatest servant he ever had, and I worked my head off trying to serve God. And I ended up denying him and wept bitterly. And I blessed God for the day when he smiled on me and began to show me that he wants to wash my feet and he wants to serve me. Here's the point of all of that story. Refreshed in order to refresh. Yes, you're going to have to you're going to wash one another's feet. We're coming to this section, Christ all sufficient through me. But not until he's all sufficient in you. That's why he waits to the end. First he must wash your feet. First he must minister to you. First he must give you. Then you have something to give to others and to refresh others with. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look into chapters 8 and 9. We'll begin chapters 8 and 9. Christ all sufficient through you. Any comments for your marvelous gospel? Not only good news to the unsaved sinner, but good news for the saved sinner. That we also have our gospel and our good news, that Christ is all sufficient in us and all sufficient through us. We marvel that you wear the apron, but even when you were here on the earth, you said it that way. You did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. We pray that you'd work in our hearts to allow you that privilege just to minister to us in order that we might refresh others. Guide our fellowship, we pray, and enable us to edify one another. Thank you again for the refreshments that are provided and for those that had a part in that. Bless our time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Second Corinthians, Tape 9, Chapter 7, Reality.